Good morning.
Good morning.
And the Lord bless you. Good to see you this morning. And, to welcome our visitors. We're glad to have you two brothers with us. Lord bless you. Amen. And of course, you guys are members, so they come up in South Louisiana every once in a while. We claim them. And Dad, this is the first time Dad's been back since Mama passed. Glad you could come, Dad. I want y'all to be sure to love on Hammond real good before he gets away. Folks already been loving on him, but love Dad. Lita, I'm so happy to see you. And Julie, what a treasure. All the way from California. Thank you for coming, sister. Thank you. And my little sister, she's next to the baby. She was the runt of the litter. 4'11" and 3/4", I believe. Thank you, Jesus. Go with me, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read through the first 6 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank the same spiritual food, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. But let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Kind of hard to find a stopping place. We may find this. This is the only letter that Paul writes that comes with such strong language. Corinth, the city of Corinth, was known as the city of vice in the Roman Empire, par excellence. I mean, the city was filled with debauchery, idolatry, some of the greatest temples of that time, idol worshippers, filled that particular city. And Paul didn't like going there. He didn't want to be there. And he didn't want to make it a base of operations, because it was so sinful. If you remember, when Paul wrote them, he said, I was with you in much fear and trembling. And he talked about my speech wasn't with the enticing words of wisdom. He said, I was determined to know one thing among you. That was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So they had a lot of trouble in that particular church. But now the Lord thought differently. Because Paul, in all of his fears, God spoke to him in a vision. And the Lord said to Paul, do not be afraid any longer. I have many people in this city. No one will do you harm. Now, that's a theological statement by itself. I'm not going to minister on that, but it's an awesome thing to say that God had people in that city who weren't born again yet, but they were His people. And they would become born again. And this is what He's telling them. Well, the issue is that Corinth is not the typical Christian church. It was made up largely of Gentile idolaters. And but there was something Paul knew. Paul knew that the gospel was a message of pure grace. He fought over that message. Every time you turn around, somebody was trying to throw legalism into that message. And you had to do this and you had to do that. And he knew that men can only be saved one way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He knew that. And he had to fight over that message a lot, but he knew that that was the center of our relationship to the Lord. Paul also knew there were some dangerous pitfalls that were facing that particular church. And so when you read the Corinthian letters, you read a letter full of encouragement, but full of warnings and full of cautions. And what we've just read here is Paul used Israel as a backdrop. And what he was telling these people is that there's only one answer. You need to understand this. In fact, when he wrote the second letter, he said, you need to examine yourself, see whether you're in the faith. There's only one answer, and the answer is Christ alone. So what I want to do this morning is talk about this issue of the Rock of Ages. Would you pray with me? Father, glory, we give honor to your holy name. What an awesome and humbling thing to come together as a church. Wherever we meet, you meet with us. In all the churches throughout the lands, they're your people. But you meet with us, and we weep our tears of joy and of sorrow and of worship, Lord, knowing that you're with us. Thank you for gathering us out of the idolatry and the darkness and the debauchery of the world, for loving us, bringing us into your kingdom. Help me to minister to us should this morning, Father, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you want to take notes, I'll tell you again where we're going to go. I always do this. I try to always do this on the back of your bulletin. We're going to talk about, number one, coming out of Egypt. Coming out of Egypt. Number two, the lesson of the wilderness. And number three, the living fountain. Those three areas, that's the track that we're going to follow. We're going to look at coming out of Egypt and the lesson in the wilderness. And finally, we'll talk about the living fountain. You know, Jeremiah said, my people, God said, my people have forsaken me, the living fountain, for cisterns of men. There's an important key to the Bible, and I think you know it by now. If you've been around here very long, you ought to have learned it by now, that the entire Bible, everything in the Old Testament, wraps around Jesus. Wraps around Jesus. If you understand that, the Bible will come alive. It'll release its treasures. Paul said, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. So the Bible wraps around Jesus, and the reason for that is because God, throughout the Old Testament, is setting forth the gospel in life pictures. It began in the garden, where the first proclamation of the gospel was made in the garden about the head crusher. And all down through the Old Testament, you see God giving life pictures of the gospel. It can be Abraham on the mountain about to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's a live picture of the gospel. It can be Isaac when he meets his bride, Rebekah. It's a live picture of the gospel. It can be when Jacob has his vision of heaven and he sees the angels ascending and descending upon the great ladder. It's a picture of the gospel. All through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, you find all these wonderful picture stories of Jesus, of the gospel, and of the church. And Israel in Egypt is a picture of the gospel. It's one of the greatest pictures we have of the gospel. If you look at verse number 11, it said, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. God told Paul, I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid. I know that you're afraid. I know you hate being here. I know you hate the idolatry. Very few Jewish people in that city. The church was made up of Gentiles mainly. But he said, don't be afraid any longer. I am with you. I have many people in this city. Now, Israel was in Egypt, belonged to the Lord, but didn't know the Lord. One of the greatest mysteries when you're studying the gospel through the deliverance of Israel coming out of Egypt, they were into idolatry. The people of Israel in Egypt were idolaters. They worshipped the same gods and some other gods that the Egyptians worshipped. But they were God's people. But they didn't know Him. They did not come to know Him yet. And that's a mystery. That's a great mystery of the gospel. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, I want you to listen carefully to this exchange between the Lord and Moses, and you'll pick up on what I'm saying here. Because God knows things that we don't know. How many of you folks about figured that out? God pretty well knows things that we're not acquainted with. But if you look at Exodus 3, I'm just going to skim a little bit because I want you to get the picture where Paul said God had people in Corinth that they weren't even born again yet, but God says they're my people. And don't be afraid. God had people in Egypt called Israel that didn't even know him, but God said they're my people. Now listen to the language, Exodus 3, 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Drop down to verse 5. Then he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground." He said, "Also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then God explains to him what he knows is happening in Egypt. Drop down to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?'" He didn't know him. "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" The great I am. "I have always been there. I'll always be who I am, the same yesterday and today and forever. And I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I'm going to become your God." So he spoke of Israel as being his people, though they didn't know him. What an amazing thing. And of course, this is the story of the church. The rest of the story of Israel coming out of Egypt is the story of salvation, how God works salvation, and you see it in picture form. What you see in that story is the working of salvation and the rejection of Jesus Christ. All of that's told in the same story. They never heard of him. Now, if you go to Isaiah 63, and we'll read a little more on this. Isaiah 63. I got a few scriptures for you this morning, folks, but it's good to follow these readings. Isaiah 63. Now, our point is that the story is the gospel in picture form, not only of the church, but also of the rejection of Jesus. Now, Isaiah 63, verse number 9. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them from the days of old." Are you listening to the language? Do you hear what it's saying? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's how he identifies, how closely he identifies with his people. Even though they don't know him, he knows them. You know, God told Jeremiah, "Before you were born, I knew you. I ordained you. I called you. I made you a prophet. I experienced you before you experienced anything. I knew you." David said, "God formed me in my mother's womb. Before there was a day," he said, "such knowledge is too wonderful for me." David said, "I cannot attain it." We can't attain it either, folks. But it's awesome to read about it and to know how wonderful God is. So we have this where God says, "In their affliction, I was afflicted." Paul, if anybody knew about that, Paul knew about that. Because Paul hated the Christian church. He tormented them. He chased them. He put them in prison. He took their businesses away from them. He had some put to death by the sword. The first revelation the Apostle Paul got was that in the affliction of God's people, God's afflicted. When God slapped him down the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, Paul called upon the name of the Lord of Israel, but all of a sudden the God of Israel speaking to this Jewish man and saying, "Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Yahweh? Who are you?" He was speaking Hebrew to him. It is Jesus. What he was saying is, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the Lord of the church. I am the God of my people. In their affliction, you are afflicting me." That revelation never left Paul. His whole life centered around the revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. The God of Israel. The God of the church. So here it says, in their affliction, look at verse number 10, "But they rebelled." See, this is the part of the rejection. We'll talk about that later. "But they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." That's the story of the rejection of Christ up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. All the happenings, Egypt, Israel coming out, was to keep a picture before the nations and before Israel of the great redemption that would come through God Himself when He became incarnate as the Son. So we have all this written here. So where do you see the gospel in the story of Israel coming out of Egypt? You see it in the blood atonement. You see it when they pass through the Red Sea. You see it when they step on the shore of the other side. You see it in the first revelation given to Moses when they go out and try to drink from the waters of Marah, the bitter waters. All through that of Israel coming out of Egypt, you see the awesomeness of the gospel story. You know the story that the blood of the lamb was to be put on the doorpost and the lintels of the house of the people of Israel. And God says the death angel is coming down through, the angel of judgment is coming down through here to pass judgment on Egypt. Every house that had the blood atonement on it, I will pass over them. That's the Passover. I will pass over them. So you have the blood atonement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The blood is applied to your life, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit. When you believe and He brings you to the point of believing, the Holy Spirit takes the blood of the Lamb and sprinkles it, the Bible says, upon your heart. But then we come to the Red Sea. You know, many people today do not understand the issue of water baptism. They don't realize that water baptism is not just a rite that you do. It's not just something that you do if you find time to do it. If Israel had not have come across the Red Sea, Pharaoh would be chasing them to this day. The Red Sea, the waters of baptism, is the cutting off of the old master. And the cutting off of the old life. And the cutting off of former things. And new things have become. And the Bible says they were baptized into Moses. That means that when they came through the water, they come under the authority of the man that's called the servant of the Lord, Moses. And they came under his authority. And God would use this great statesman, this great prophet, this great man to lead them to the point of crossing. But only Joshua would bring them. Joshua was a type of Jesus Christ. Only Joshua could bring them into the promised land. God, this is good. This is good. The gospel message is a good message. It's a wonderful message. It's an awesome message that we're looking here. And so we have the issue of passing through the waters. Paul said they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the water. And so salvation is an experience. We experience the blood. We experience the water. We experience the joy. And we experience the walk. First thing that happened when they got on the other side of the Red Sea is Moses began to sing with the men, and Miriam gathered the women together and they broke out their tambourines and they began to dance and sing God's song of the victory over Pharaoh. The horse and the rider has He cast into the sea. Like a stone, they sank to the bottom. The joy of our salvation. When you come to know the Lord, there is a great joy that takes place in your life because deliverance has come. But that's not the end of the story. Because the very first revelation given to Israel, was when they went out in the wilderness for 3 days and they had no water to drink. God brought them to the waters of a particular place, and they tried to drink the water with poison. The water was bitter. God told Moses, "Moses, cut down that tree, throw that tree in the water." The tree represents the cross. The cross will take the bitterness out of your life and put sweetness into your soul. And they cut down the tree, Moses did, and he threw the tree into the water. And Israel began to drink, and all of a sudden, the bitter taste was gone, and sweetness came out. And the Bible says God made umishpat with them there. A law, this was before there was ever a law given through Moses. Nothing about Sinai now, because this is projecting also into the New Testament, into the New Covenant Gospel of Jesus Christ. He made what's called umishpat. He made a statute and a regulation. He said, if you will listen to my voice and obey me, walk with me, I will put on you none of the diseases that I have put on Egypt. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. I'll be Rofika to you. I will be the Lord, your physician. I'll be your healer. I will heal your life. What an encapsulated idea of the gospel, how Jesus heals our lives. Heals our hearts, heals our minds, heals our bodies. One day we won't need this body anymore. That's the greatest healing of all. You know what the thing I hate about my body? And Andre made me work all day yesterday. Good thing he had me out there. No, I don't. Thank you, darling. Boy, I appreciate my boy. He worked as hard as an ox out there trying to get the garage ready to go up. But you see, sin is in the body. There's a principle of sin in the body. Paul talks about that. So you've got to live with that. When you get out of that body, guess where sin goes? No more problem. Eat through with it. Never another temptation. Never another influence. Never sinful thought. Nothing else. Once you get out of this body, you're through with sin. Period. Oh, you know, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? You see, when you slip out of this covering, you get into the great covering of God. Don't you love Him? So we have this issue of coming out of Egypt, and then we have this awesome promise that reaches across time into the New Covenant, where in the New Covenant, Moses is set aside and we're given the reality of Jesus. You see, you have types and shadows, pictures and portraits, figures and things like that in the Old Testament, but you can only have the reality after the rock has been smitten, and the rock is Christ. And so the story of Moses has to change. Moses can't bring you into the true promised land. Only Jesus can do that. And so we come to John chapter 1. Listen, if you would, please, to what the beloved Apostle John said, the Apostle of love. And this is a major key to the new covenant. John chapter 1, verse 11 says, He came to His own. That is, He came to His covenant people. He came to His own. Those who were His own did not receive Him. And we'll talk about that a little later, how that in the gospel story of the Old Testament, you find the rejection of Jesus. And I want to key on that a little later. So He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, that is, of His own and of the Gentile, this goes to all nations. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. That is, who He is and what He has done, the work of the cross. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And look at verse number 16, says, For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. That means, well, I've talked about so much. This is unending grace. You can never outrun the grace of God. The darker the night, the brighter the light. But anyway, look at verse number 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so we have this awesome picture of coming out of Egypt where you only have snapshots. And you can only take a type so far. All they had was the pictures. But the reality comes to us in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. So there's a story of coming out of Egypt. I want to bring you to the next area. So what about this issue of the lesson in the wilderness? When you read the story of Egypt, Israel, you're looking at stages of experiences in the walk of a child of God. Whether you realize it or not, every stage is very important in our life. And the defining purpose of the wilderness stage, there was one defining purpose, and that was to build up lordship consciousness in the minds of the people. Can I say that again? I'm not trying to be technical with you. It was to build up the consciousness that they needed the Lord and that He was at hand and He would always be there to work in their life. They didn't know Him. You know, when you first come to the Lord, you hear the preaching, whatever, and you give your heart to Jesus, but you don't know a lot about Him. You don't know anything about His ways. I mean, you've been trained by the world to think a certain way. You have a slave mentality. Israel had a slave mentality. They had been slaves for a long time. That's the only way they knew how to think. So God brings them through the stages of building. This is why Jesus said, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. Disciples. The only word that's imperative in the Greek there is make disciples. And the disciple learns by experience and sitting at the feet of the master, listening to the master teach, and learning these experiences through the walk of life. And so the wilderness experience is a very real part. Nobody bypasses it, folks. It's a very real part of your Christian experience. We have to have that experience to learn about lordship. Now, in the new covenant, our wilderness experience is to teach us about His fullness. About His fullness. We just read a scripture that said, of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So what is our wilderness? What is our staging experience that's called a wilderness? It is to teach us about His fullness. And it's important that we always understand that. If you come to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about these issues of the necessary trials in our life. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and listen to the language, because I want you to see something awesome. Now, we have to get past the covenant of Moses, get into the new covenant, because some things I have here, they weren't in the old covenant. But if you look carefully at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy hath caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see that? Let's read on a little further. In verse number 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, Peter's given us a thought here that I want to work on just a little bit, but listen carefully, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What Peter is describing is a true blood-bought, born-again child of God. Not somebody that's just religious. And the point that he is making is that when he says the proof of your faith, Peter is directing attention to the faith that is given a child of God to live by. You are never told in the Bible to live by your faith. You're told to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the faith that comes from Him. And when a person becomes born again, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, in your heart, in your spirit, is placed the very faith of Jesus. It's the operation of Jesus Himself in your life. And God wants you to trust in Him. See, it's faith in Him and faith from Him that we live by. You're going to run out of your faith at some point. It's just going to be too hard. And you're not going to be able to do it. That's not the kind of faith God calls you to live by. What God calls you to live by is the faith that God gives you through Jesus. That's why it's called most holy faith. Your faith is not holy. His faith is holy. It's faith that originates in Him and it comes into your heart. Every blood-bought born, and this is what Peter said. He said, what you're going to find out is how genuine your faith is. If you're a true child of God, what the necessary trial is going to do, you're going to find something happening in your life that you didn't realize was there. I mean, it's going to be present for every situation. There's going to be dark moments. There's going to be struggles in your life. You're going to feel like you've come to the end of your rope. Then something's going to happen inside of you that's going to be beyond you. From your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's the faith of Jesus Christ. He's going to arise to the occasion. So God wants you to learn to have faith in Him. And you'll learn to say eventually, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you say amen? Well, this is an awesome thing. And this is what the wilderness is designed to teach. And if you go to Jude, the book of Jude, right before Revelation, there's only one chapter of the book of Jude. But if you listen carefully, because the faith that we are lived by is supplied in us, and it is implanted spiritual faith. It's given in Christ Jesus. Listen to Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, Jude's writing, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, it's something we all share together, every child of God, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, contend for that which was given to you by Jesus. It belongs to every child of God. It'll be in every child of God throughout all the age. Now, if you drop down to verse number 17 of the same book, where Jude begins, now Jude's the brother of Jesus, by the way, one of the brothers. James is the brother of Jesus also. Verse 17 says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, falling after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Praying under the influence, jurisdiction of the Holy Spirit. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." What I want you to see there is verse 20, where he calls it your most holy faith. The faith that you have is holy is because it's been imparted to you through the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Now, if you look at 2 Peter, well, I've got you there. Back up to 2 Peter. I'm just wanting to nail all this down. And once again, the point we're making is that in the wilderness, the defining purpose of the trials was to create in them lordship consciousness, consciousness of the Lord, to learn to build their lives around Him. Amen? Now listen to 2 Peter, if you would please, just the first two verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith. Now, if you received it, you didn't have it. Do you see it? To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you came to Jesus, which was the drawing of the Holy Spirit, bringing you to the cross, the death part, and you enter into the life part. Out of that comes a new creature. The new creature has a new heart. In the new heart is a new kind of faith that he never had before. It's not his natural faith, it is a spiritual faith, and it's the faith that makes him one with Jesus. It's actually Jesus working in this person's life. So we have the faith that's supplied to us. So when Paul's writing to Corinth, he has to make a transition. Because when you try to look too closely at Israel in the wilderness and try to make too close a comparison, you'll miss the idea of the New Covenant. You see, in the New Covenant, God, every trial comes in your life is supervised, is overseen, is regulated. God will never allow you, never allow you to be tested or tried. Now, He Himself does not try you or tempt you. The Bible says He doesn't tempt anyone. God can't afford to draw you away from Himself. He's not going to do that. But what He said, what Paul began to write, then He said, now, you need to understand something. The testings and trials you're going through, they're common to all men. They are just a part of life. But when it comes to you, God's going to regulate them and never allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you're able. He said, I'm just not going to do it. And in every trial and every test, God's going to provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That is, He's going to work in your life in such a way that you're going to come out with the victory of Christ somehow. You may smell some singes around you a little bit, burnt flesh, but you're going to have the victory of Jesus. Any folks ever smelt burnt flesh? Don't smell too good, folks. Anyway, let me leave that alone. So, and this is what Paul saw. You know, if you look at 1 Corinthians once again, I didn't read quite this far, I don't think, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me drop you down just a little further to what Paul says, because now he's explaining that every test that comes in your life is going to be by divine permission. Don't grumble, don't gripe, don't complain. Don't do it. Realize whatever is happening in your life, it is being carefully regulated for a purpose. The purpose is divine lordship, lordship consciousness, to bring it, make you one with Jesus. This is what Peter was talking about earlier. You're going to find that you've got something real, that God made a deposit of treasure inside your heart, and it's there. And you'll never really explore it or discover it if you never have a situation where it has to rise and come to the surface. See, this is never said of the Old Covenant. Never in the Old Covenant is it ever said, from your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This spake He of the Spirit, that those who believed in Him were to receive. The Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Did men in the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit? Yes, but not on the same order as you do in the New Covenant. The Holy Spirit comes into our life as the ascended, glorified Spirit of Jesus Christ. And He comes into our life to lead us into the victory of Christ. Paul said God always leads you in His victory in Christ Jesus. This is why the gospel is good news. And it always should be preached as good news. It should never be preached as a message of condemnation. I'm not saying we don't need correction. We always need correction, folks. But the gospel itself is not a message of condemnation. It is a message of good news. God saved you. He's saving you. He's going to save you. And He'll not allow any. He's not going to let the devil have you. John said the devil touches you not. In the sense of ownership, he cannot have you. Why? Because you are a Christ-possessed man and woman. You're already His possession. You've already been sealed in Him. That seal is already in your heart. That Spirit is there. Can we be fleshly? I don't like it. But we do. And God has to help us. Brother, as long as you're in this body, folks, you're going to have some trials and testings and temptation. You might as well face it. But you also have to remember, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And you're going to see victory come out of it. And see, so here's the scripture I've been quoting. 1 Peter chapter 10, verse 12 says, therefore, now Paul makes a point here, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you. He will not allow you. Do you see it? Are you listening, brothers and sisters? He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. And so the point is, every test is by divine permission. He does not tempt us. This is just part of life's journey, but He regulates them. Now, Paul nails it down, and I've got to nail it down here. Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, the reason he said that is because the church of Corinth was very lazy and very lax in their spiritual life. And he was telling them, you cannot mix the cup of Jesus, the cup of the Lord, with the cup of devils. You're getting prideful. You're getting arrogant in some things of your life. But he says, the lesson is this, folks. God wants His people to be confident. But He doesn't want you to be stupid. Did I offend anybody with that? Sometimes God's people are stupid. That's another way of spelling sin. He wants you to be confident. He wants you to have confidence. But he doesn't want you to get in a place where you think that sin can't touch you. And that you can't have a problem and you can't have a failure. This is what was happening in the Corinthian church. I mean, they were getting the message of liberty down pretty good, but they thought it meant liberty. They were going to continue in their idolatry and mix the things of the Lord with idolatry. And what he says, you need to be careful now, folks. I'm giving you a strong warning because you're going to have some real problems in your life. Do you see that? So God wants us to be confident, but not to the extent of pride or not to the extent of throwing away our caution. Amen? My point, I'll get into the last area. My point is this. There's never going to be a day in your life where the devil looks to you and says, boy, you are a hard nut to crack. I'm never going to fool you again. It didn't happen to Jesus. When He had finished every temptation, He left until an opportune time. See, God wants His people to be wise, to learn to rely on the Holy Spirit, to learn to live by their spiritual intuition, the God consciousness that's in them, the consciousness of Jesus is in them. He wants you to learn that. But He doesn't want us to be stupid. We have spiritual warfare, and you're going to have spiritual warfare throughout your life. But see, what we need to do is learn through these trials where our strength really is. And then we can say with the apostle, rather than just making boastful assertions, we'll be able to say, because we know it, that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But you say that with humility. And you say that with humbleness, gentleness of heart. All right? Let's come to the last area now. So, here we have the living fountain. Paul said, they all drank from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, this takes on a deeper meaning in the New Covenant in particular. The rock that followed them is present in every child of God's life, that fountain of living water. Our greatest need is simply to learn the issue of drinking. How many folks been drinking? Drinking what? You've been drinking the waters of called the water of life. And our issue in child of God, God wants us to learn to drink from that fountain, that refreshing fountain of life. And when Paul uses the term rock, he is using Old Testament imagery for the Almighty God. The Jews called him the rock for more reason than one. One is that he was the strength of their life. He was their protection. He was their refuge. But he was also the shade and the shadow that they rested under. And he was also the refreshing. His presence brought refreshings into their life. And so Paul uses this awesome term that's used throughout the Old Testament concerning God himself. Moses smote the rock in the wilderness. And the rock came forth. Now, you remember in the Feast of Tabernacles, they had a ritual during the time of Christ. It started before Christ, but it was a ritual that was based upon the wilderness wanderings. And that's when the high priest with his entourage would go down to the pool of Siloam, and he would get water, and he would bring that water back, because that water symbolized the rock, the water that came from the rock. And Siloam was made out of a rock, with some flowing water in it. He would bring that water back. It was a great big procession, a great ritual, and everybody would come back. It was an awesome time because it was tabernacles. He'd bring that water and they'd pour it on the altar. Great thing. It was an awesome thing for the Jews to see that. All of a sudden, Jesus stands in front and he stops the procession, something you would never do. And he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, what was he doing? He was saying, "I am the rock. I am the rock of the wilderness. I am the rock of ages. I am the rock of life. I am the safety, security, and surety of God's people in all time." And that's exactly what was happening. He was saying that he is the living fountain. And so the issue of the rock spoke of covenant. It spoke of safety. It spoke of refreshing. And before Moses died, he wrote a song. It's one of the most beautiful prophetic songs in the Bible. The New Testament calls it the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. It is a prophetic song. You have to find it. You find it in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses began to write in that particular song, and he says, "I proclaim the name of the Lord, the rock. His work is perfect." But he says, "You are not his children because of his defect, of your defect." Now, what Moses is doing, he's projecting down to the time of Jesus Christ. When the people would reject Jesus Christ, those who would reject Jesus Christ, they would not be his children. They were not his children. But there were some who would receive him and accept him and believe in him and hold fast to them. And these would be his children. And so we have Moses talking about this wonderful thing of the rock. Then we listen to David singing. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 22, listen to what David said. David was a great psalmist. We all love David. Second Samuel 22. By the way, these are getting to the last words of David also. 2 Samuel 22. Let me just read verse number 1, then all the way down to verse number 47. Verse 1, David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." Look at verse number 47. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and blessed be God, the rock of my salvation." We sang that chorus here, folks. "The Lord liveth, blessed be the rock." Amen. And so we have this wonderful, so this issue of the living fountain, you find it all the way through the Bible. One of my favorites is in Psalm 40. If you go to Psalm 40 for a moment. Psalm 40, very messianic psalm. It's quoted in the book of Hebrews. Some of it is. But if you listen to David once again, Psalms chapter 40, listen to the first three verses. He said, David said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." Now let's be careful. Who is he talking about? This is Jesus. Now David is speaking by the Holy Spirit, but he's actually speaking for Jesus. Now if you'll drop down to verse number 6, you're going to recognize this quote. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now that's talking about Jesus, God becoming incarnate as a son, walking in the earth, and bringing this great work of salvation with him. So, now we come to the big question. I'm going to wrap it up next about 5 minutes. Hopefully. Here's the big question is, why did the Lord tell Moses to smite the rock? It's the gospel. If you read the story of what happened, the people were angry. Is the Lord with us or not? And God said, Moses, I'll be here at the rock. Smite the rock. What are you looking at there? The gospel of the cross. When Jesus was drugged before Caiaphas. See, it didn't start at the cross. It didn't start with Roman soldiers, folks. It started in the house of the Lord. When he was drugged before Caiaphas, and he remained silent before, like a lamb before its shearers. "I beseech you, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "You said it yourself. And hereafter you will see the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven." That was very messianic. And Caiaphas began to tear his robe. He said, What further need do we have? He has blasphemed. Somebody slapped Jesus. "Prophesy to us. Who slapped you?" They spit on him. You see, Moses was telling what was going to happen thousands of years before it happened. It's written in your Bible. Now, if the rock is God, and God became a man and walked among us, who was smitten by Israel and rejected? God. God was. "I gave them my back. They tore it open. They hated me without a cause. They rejected me. They spit with anger." But the smiting was necessary, because from the rock would come the water. And out of the rock would come the waters of life for all of the nations and all people and all kindreds and tongues would be able to come to Jesus Christ, being brought to Him by His own Spirit and being birthed into His great kingdom. And those who rejected Him would become His enemy, but only for a season. At the end of the second day, God is going to come again. And they're going to ask him the question in Jerusalem, "Where did you get those scars in your hands?" He's going to say, "In the house of my friends." The scales will fall from their eyes, according to Zechariah. And they will recognize that the hatred of their fathers was what smote God himself. And the Bible says you're going to hear weeping like you've never heard before. It's going to start in Jerusalem. The brokenhearted, the sobbing, the crying, the weeping over the God-man, Jesus. God incarnate in flesh. And the Bible says, Yahweh says, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as for an only son. Rock of ages. Cliff for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Don't you love him? An awesome story. This story of the Rock of Ages. There's so much more to be said, but I'm going to stop. Don't you love him? Father, in the name of Jesus, we yield to you and to your hands, Lord. These sacred truths, what awesome things they are, what great treasures they are. Thank you for being the rock, the stone, the shepherd, the lamb. Thank you, Lord, for being all those things, the ladder, the truth. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.